I'm going to let the actual person that has the actual question, and I might start back there with our with Josh.
So we know who you are.
Yeah, we know who's asking the question. And these guys that are on the panel, they will, if they have to stand up so you can see them, or if they want to stretch the legs, they may stand up.
But more really,
it's going to be recorded.
Oh no!
Keep that in mind.
Not recorded.
And I'm going to go ahead and get started. I think the panel looks like they're ready. And it looks like everybody is still awake, so that's a good thing. We're starting to see back here.
I can't ask 12 at a time?
Yeah. Okay. Pick him up, one tickets for tomorrow.
Okay.
Just for a couple minutes.
Can you three experts up there hear me?
No.
Yes.
All right. Well, this isn't a question to one in particular, but to all of you. And if you have your Bibles, I suppose we could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's verse 10 that I'd like to ask you about, but I'll just read starting at 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And my question is, what is that which is perfect?
Who wants this?
We're debating. You want to try it?
It's been many years since I've thought about this particular scripture, but I remember in my youth, like you, this was one that came up and that bothered me. And I heard several answers, and as I recall, one of the answers in particular that I accepted, and I don't remember what that was very dependent upon the Greek here and the tenses and whatnot of each word. However, now that I'm on the spot, I'm going to suggest something here. So if we look at the context, we need to read chapters 12 and 14 because this happens to come right in the middle of, as Ronnie said, well, when he was talking about context when he was speaking this morning, is this looks like one of those passages that's just kind of dropped in there, and you got to understand the whole picture. So 12 is what? Spiritual gifts. 14 is spiritual gifts. 13 starts off with spiritual gifts or tongues and all these things that are spiritual gifts. So the issue here has something to do with the Corinthians and their carnality and what they themselves were. Chapter 14 in particular deals with this issue that they had because of the spiritual gifts. They were using them for the wrong reasons. And it's amazing that most of them are Gentiles too, or many of them are Gentiles here. In fact, chapter 12 addresses Gentiles. You can see that they were totally misusing or had no concept of what the gifts were for, because they thought they looked at them as one better than the other and so forth. So anyway, back to this particular verse. So he talks about love and how important that was. But that which is perfect is often translated as when Christ would come. But I believe it has to do with what their hope was. And it had to do with the coming of the Lord, but not so much his coming in presence, but what they themselves in resurrection and what they were to look forward to in the millennium, that was what was to come. They were going to put away this fleshly body, and they were going to take on that resurrected body, and they had something to look forward to in that resurrection and hope and so forth. So my immediate answer, and I'm not saying that is the answer, is that which is perfect is associated with what they had to look forward to in resurrection, and how that all those things were going to pass away because in resurrection they were to have, and they had something to do in resurrection. I mean, they had a hope and calling that was associated with that. So I believe that's what they were to look forward to.
I think verse 11 goes along with that too, because if you look at what it goes on to say in verse 11, yeah. Paul makes another comparison, because he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, there's the change again. I put away childish things, and they're gone.
Verse 12. So, read 12 also.
Yeah, 12 too. For he said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There won't be no barriers, no diluting. It'll all be as it's supposed to be. Now I know to part or in part, but then shall I know even as also I have known. So I think the last two verses of that kind of buttress what Marty's answer was about.
Thank you, gentlemen. And yeah, it absolutely has to do with resurrection, but I guess the question of myself that I've always had in mind when I read that verse was whether those spiritual gifts that he mentions there would take place during the earthly millennial kingdom. And I can't think of the verse in Hebrews off the top of my mind, but I'll have to search for it, where it almost reads as if those spiritual gifts are going to take place during that millennial reign.
I think it's extremely possible and even probable that you'll see a resurgence of that again, because I sort of see the present dispensation as an unplugging of a clock, and everything just stopped as it was until the present dispensation works out. But then when the clock is plugged back in, it just picks up where it left off with all the ramifications, with all the powers and everything that went along with it. And I guess very possible and more than likely probable.
Yeah, I think the verse reads something like the powers in the ages to come or something like that. I'll have to search it out. But anyways, thank you for your answers.
I would just add to that. Distinguish the spiritual gifts, though, that were given during the Acts period, particularly in Acts 2, was the actual evidence of prophecy, and that there would be no doubt for Israel they should have expected spiritual gifts and those spiritual gifts. So I think they were primarily for that time, and it was to support what the scriptures say. And so, I mean, today when we talk about those things, or when there are churches that deal with those things, they're completely wrong with their assumption that that's something for today, obviously, but it was strictly for Israel and for the evidence that the time had come, that the things that Joel's prophecy mentioned there in Acts 2 were being fulfilled, and it was the actual physical evidence. And I mean, that's the way the Lord worked with Israel, with signs and wonders and so forth. And fortunately, the Gentiles, though, were included in that, in the spiritual gifts. So, I mean, that by itself probably, I want to say, complicates things in understanding some of it.
Do you think that I'd be way off cue to think that perfect that Paul is speaking of represents the new earth when it's created?
The new earth as in the millennium? Or and beyond
after,
that?
In Acts, or 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ delivers up the kingdoms, I think, isn't that at the end of the millennium and then the new earth is?
I think that would be the ultimate goal, that all of those things would be consummated there.
Okay.
Yeah, because it just says, but when that which is perfect has come, and I don't know all that entails, but probably everything that goes with it.
Yeah, the form is, Greek form is tauleion, and that usually means the end.
The end, yes.
Right, reaching out to the end things. And so that, those are the perfect thing, is what I have here in the interlinear. So that's reaching out to an end, I believe, a finish, a finality, or a completeness. Is what I can.
Maybe even the end of age time.
Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'd go that far. I should say I don't know.
Okay. Because in my mind, I've always wondered if that new earth is in the stage times, whether it takes place in the element of time or whether it's outside of the unfolding purpose of God, because we don't, you know, hear much about it. But anyways, I think my question was answered. Thanks.
Your one question was answered.
Oh, no. Here we go.
Okay. By the way, you guys are blessing. It's really cool. I feel like getting the candy story. You know, I'm like, I really appreciated. I appreciated all your messages, but I appreciated Roger's a lot because it triggered a thought that I used to have a problem with, and I still do. But it's faith, and I use my top three verses. That if you guys want to turn to, I'm sure you know him real well, but the first one was Rogers, that he touched on Ephesians 4:5, that there's only one faith. Then there's Galatians 5:22 that shows that faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And the last one, and there's many others, but I tried to use the ones that were the strongest, is Hebrews 12:2, which I should read, is looking unto Jesus, which is the author and the finisher of our faith. I don't need to continue. That's the main concept. It always troubled me as far as sharing with the unsaved man that I've heard it from many pastors and many teachers where they say, all you need to do is place your faith in the Lord, and you will be saved. And I always kind of felt like, is it possible that you're leading them astray right from the get, because they don't have faith until they're saved, because there's only one faith. That faith only is the fruit of the Spirit. Unsaved man can't bear fruit, and you know that. And it says that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Anyway, that's my question is, can only the saved man have faith, or is there, in a sense, where I've heard many times, two faiths? Or a separate faith where the unsaved man, where it's just a belief?
Well, I think for an unsaved man, there comes a point, and I think everybody in this room has probably had that point, that moment in their life, when you say, yes, God, I believe. I believe in your Son. And you go from a state of being in unbelief in your mind to a state of belief. It's almost, you can equate it with throwing a light switch. Because I believe that each of us came to that moment in our own hearts and our minds in one way or another. Now, but that's the point where you begin. That gets you life. But then your faith, it says, of course, in Romans, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. It's from that point that you begin to build and move, as Paul says, from faith to faith. You go from the milk to the meat, and you begin to move into the deep things of God, the things that God has for us that builds and strengthens our faith in Christ, our faith in God, faith in the Word. I think what you're describing, at least in my mind, as I see it, is a turning point from disbelief or unbelief to belief. And that's your beginning point. That's the point where you begin. That's the point of salvation that every man, I think, begins with, and then you build from that. And that's just my opinion.
Yeah, that was very good what Ron said. That's hard for me to admit, by the way. And a little sidebar humor there. Also, too, Ephesians, the faith in Ephesians is my thought is different, because it's specific to the mystery. The one faith in Ephesians 4, when you were talking, my mind automatically said, that can't be associated with the faith in the strictest sense as Hebrews 2 or Galatians 4. Because it is specific to the mystery. One faith, one baptism. You know, that is very specific to our calling. And so that adds into what Ron here said about moving from faith to faith. You start out, we all did. None of us knew the specifics of the mystery the first day we believed. I sure didn't. If there's anybody in here that did, I'd like to talk to you. You know, so we did. We moved from milk of the word to the meat of the word. That's scripturally sound. And so that's what I would say about, you know, I don't know if that's very helpful to you, though, but, you know, anybody that would read faith out of Ephesians 4 and compare it with Hebrews 2 automatically is on unstable ground, specifically speaking, as far as, you know. So what I'm just throwing in is more specific than the basic idea of faith, if that makes sense to you. And then maybe Barney here, he was looking in Hebrews here, I don't know what he has to say. But faith in Ephesians 4 is specific to our calling, I believe.
Yeah, I agree.
Unless somebody else can say something else, that's fine. You want to say something, Brian?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think in Ephesians in particular, those people have faith. And it's speaking of a faith that's beyond that faith. I don't see any, and, you know, along with what Ronnie said, faith comes by hearing. I don't know how anybody has any faith at all without hearing it.
Yeah.
And everything's based on his faithfulness to begin with. But, I remember the old movie, Sergeant York or something like that, and Walter Brennan was a preacher, and he told this York guy that someday he's going to get religion, and he said, I'll hit you like a bolt of lightning. And so he was out in the field one day, and it was storming, and he saw a bolt of lightning, and that's when he got religion. apparently the guy was saved, but yeah. I would say, well, that's not what faith is. Faith has to be implanted. I mean, I'm sorry. The seed of the word has to be implanted in you before you can do it. So, you know, it may be sitting in there for years or whatever. It may be sitting there for a moment. But the word itself is what is the substance that I think Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 speaks of. And faith certainly comes from hearing the word. And, you know, it takes us to acknowledge it. I believe that's about it. To acknowledge something that's true, I believe is probably the way to put it.
Yeah, I would agree with that, except for his Sergeant York business. I don't know what where that came from, Matt. But, you know, that's him.
And Ron, you were with Ephesians 4 as far as that being...
I certainly believe it is, yeah.
Thank you.
And I think you look around, the fact that we're not a mega church and there aren't 50,000 people sitting here waiting through about three or four services kind of proves that. That it's an over and abounding faith, a faith in something that you were chosen to come to the knowledge of, I think. And the number of people in this room, I think, testifies to that.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't finish. The faith in Ephesians 4 is definitely the faith. It's a specific faith. And that is part of the walk. And so when you search out the faith in Paul's latter epistles, it is a specific faith that is associated with our hope and calling and, you know, a higher calling and so forth. So it's not to say that it puts anything down or anything prior to that, written prior to that. There's a lot of things that supplement that, but there are specific things concerning the faith for the church, which is his body, that are unique, I guess is the best way to put it.
It's sort of like the teachings that we were talking about earlier in... in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where you don't go very far until Paul says... You know, there are going to be some that are going to come in here and they're going to try to sway you away from my doctrine. And that's the same teaching. That's exactly what he's talking about. That's the faith that Paul was worried about those that would, some having swerved. They've got off course. They want to teach something other than my doctrine, Paul says. And that's the same thing. It's that faith is what he was trying to protect. With what he was telling Timothy there is what you got to watch for, Timothy. Here's what they're going to do. They're going to come in. They're going to say this. They're going to bring fables and myths and genealogies, endless genealogies. And they're going to bring all this garbage in and try to dilute the doctrine about the faith. And that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Yeah, I would like to say say this, Colossians 3 says, since ye are dead, you should seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections above, not on things of the earth. And your life is there hid with Christ in God. That takes a particular faith, the faith. It has nothing to do with this planet. The blood of Christ is a faith, right? You have salvation through the blood of Christ. But this is a calling that was hid in God, that was a secret, and then revealed, and then the aspect of where people were to set their total mind on as far as what they were going to inherit, is totally beyond the life experience on this planet. Yeah. What does it take for a human being to follow the directives of Colossians 3? It takes the faith. All right, so we have to have a particular faith, in my opinion. I believe it's backed up by the Word of God, that we have a faith that allows our hearts and minds to be set there. And that is what is going to be attacked. That is what I have often thought, that it takes a person that, through the power of the Lord, has the ability to put this world off, that is in a place to have that faith. You know what I'm saying? Like, there are people that are really connected with this planet. They are. They like this place. They like this life. They like what they're doing. They like their families. They love, not saying that that's bad, I'm just saying that they're really rooted here. Really.
That was
really rooted here.
That's what they're all about.
That's what they're all about. And really, yeah, I want to emphasize that, because they can appear like they're not, and they can have words coming out of their mouths that they're not. But in their lives, they are rooted here. And it takes the faith to look to heavenly places. I'm going to say truly. It really does. Because you have to put this place off. You have to put your flesh off. You have to put your sensations in the sense of your humanism. You have to put that off in a big way. And seek those things which are above. And so, that would apply to the faith. I just wanted to throw that in there. If that makes sense to you.
Has anyone else got a question? Besides, not the peace questions were for that. We didn't exhaust them, but I think we answered. Nancy, how about you? Got a question? You usually have questions. And that's not a bad thing, because you're in that situation where it's okay to have a lot of questions, because you're new. So,
I still got a lot of questions.
And
we all got a lot of questions.
Time, yeah. But we know, as we've been at this a while, where to go to find the answers, even if we, it's easier sometimes to go to a panel and say, hey, you guys give us the answer, for us individually, we all need to develop our own faith. So just because you three have worked it out, it doesn't mean we the rest of us have worked it all out. So,
I don't think anybody up here has worked everything. We're a polished diamond here whatsoever.
Amen.
Yeah, I'm serious about that.
That is fainted first.
He's talking about that expanded version that I gave. Most of that was created by a study. But Wiest, W-U-E-S-T, I don't think he knew the mystery, but he made an expanded version from the Greek in the New Testament. And even though some of the things that I put together weren't in there, he has some good things in there. W-U-E-S-T, the expanded Greek New Testament. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I don't know if he knew the mystery, but nevertheless, there is a lot of great truth that come out of men that study with a heart in the Lord, no matter what calling they're chosen to. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah, so three quarters of it was put together by me just through looking up the Greek forms and seeing their expanded definitions. And so.
Robin, how about you?
We like simple.
Yeah.
We like simple.
Scriptures, chronologically speaking, the Lord's plan, purpose for the ages, after the millennial kingdom, I'm trying to figure out where the white throne fits in. I mean, I know it's after the millennial kingdom, but does anybody have any insight on that, or isn't there much scripture on it?
I thought you said simple.
No, figures.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, we do know, I don't know if I know an answer to a question right off the bat. We're going to take a look here. But we do know that the millennial kingdom will be here, and Israel will be used as a nation to pass on the truth of the Lord to the rest of the nations. Satan will be bound, so his influence will not be occurring for 1,000 years. But remarkably, at the end of that, Satan will be let loose for a season, and then possibly the greatest war that mankind has ever fought will occur, Armageddon. We do know that. And so and then after that, I don't know how much of a period of time is going to occur, but the Lord is going to wrap up the universe and the earth and burn it up, and then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So I do know that. Now, where the white throne occurs in there, hold on a second.
You guys know?
Well, Mikey was working pretty good. I was following him through chapter 20 of Revelation.
Yeah.
Where you read about the angel comes down and Satan's bound and for 1,000 years. And then, of course, it talks about the overcomers after that. And then...
Revelation 20. Is a...
Yeah, down toward the end of Revelation 20. Yeah, I saw a great white throne. That's what you're talking about, right? In Revelation 20? 20:11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, the Hades or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Yeah, so this...
And then it says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So I think it goes with the...
Sorry for being
no, it's okay.
Excitable. this is after the millennium. And so Satan is loosed, you see that, and then... It briefly talks about Magog and God and Armageddon. And after that occurs, then the great white throne occurs, and the last enemy, which is death, is destroyed. And then there's the earth and the heavens are burnt up. So this great white throne apparently is as after the millennial kingdom. And before... death is destroyed, and the universe and the earth is burned up. And then I guess, I go on to say, not to be complicated, but who is judged at that great white throne? And I guess it comes into my mind, and I don't even know why I'm even asking that, but that would logically be the next, and this is complicated, but it's great because it's there. And so I like the question. Go ahead, sir. Your question again is?
How many people is that proved were thrown into the lake of fire? It's a mistranslation.
All right, so you're saying what again?
It's well taught in the mid-50s that the verse 3 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. The question is, how many people is that proved were thrown in there at that time?
Okay, I could say, does it prove that, oh, none, you're saying none, does it prove that?
It doesn't prove there's any thrown in there. That's a big proof text for all the hell I've spent all these years, and it's not worth a nickel.
The Hellites, that's a good one.
Didn't you ever hear
that's
that?
A good one, Jack, the Hellites.
It's in that book, Zion, the Overcomer of the Millennium.
No, I haven't read that one.
All right, well, we'll have to look into that one. We do know that that the grave is, and death is thrown in there.
Great.
Great, yeah, okay.
Yeah, it's like the death of death.
The death of death, yeah. Yeah, so there, for what we are laughing up here, the Hellites,
that's
great. yeah, that's great. We'll go along with you on that one. Hell is thrown into, what, hell, right? Hell is thrown into.
Yeah.
Okay. Hell is thrown into fire. That's interesting, right? So I like that. All right. So.
Agreed.
Any comments from you, gentlemen?
Geographic place name.
Yes, I agree. No, go ahead, Barney. I think Barney had a comment.
Do you have something to say, bro?
Well, this is a. Anyway, my comment presently is, I've read most of this prophecy. I've read some of the documents you're talking about. Also, there's presently the series in the Berean Expositor that's still being published. They just printed the last two articles of Welch's Millennial Studies. He does a very good job, particularly, of identifying things in an orderly way that makes you stop and think. And so probably about a year or two ago, I began to try to practice what I preach. When I stand up, I say, search and see, don't take it from me. And that meaning that it's easy to say that, but do we even practice it ourselves? We tell other people to do it, but do we do it? So I started thinking, okay, have I really studied this subject out for myself to the level that I would like to present it? And I would say no. But I'd be taking Mr. Welch's word on everything that he said. And, certainly I would trust his word more than most people's. But anyway, what I'm saying is I'm pleading the fifth on this one until I have it sorted out, and I'll be more than happy to then demonstrate a study and present all that stuff. But, I know what you're saying, and I appreciate those things. And I'm just, at this point, I don't feel confident to answer that question. And, I've got a lot of opinions on it, but I'm not going to answer that question until I really feel comfortable with it. So.
I got the same, incidentally, though, I do have the same note in my Bible for whosoever. I've got, if anyone. Yeah, I do have the same note scratched through in my scripture for what that's worth. But I'm like Barney, this is one of those. And it's very possible that when you guys come up with questions, that the answer is going to take way more than the 25 minutes or whatever we've got left to study this out. And it is also one of those things that it would probably take a lot of diligent study with a lot more resources than we got on the table up here probably to dig these out. Not trying to cop out, but There are just some answers that aren't quick, easy answers.
Yeah. Nevertheless, I got jarred up here again. Nevertheless, though, and pardon me, Ron, that what you're saying is good in this forum here. What you're doing is good. We don't know everything, and so people like you throwing these points in is great. You know, so if anybody wants to do that, I'm just going to throw that in there. That's very good. Even though I would agree with Barney here that I'm going to start studying this. You know, what occurs after we're manifested in glory. I'm going to start getting into that myself. You know, people say, well, why are you doing that? Is that necessary? Maybe ultimately it's not necessary to us, but it takes in regard a lot of scriptures. And I think it would be edifying, if nothing else, to put it in juxtaposition or beside what we have in the Lord, to even crystallize more what we have in Him compared to, you know, the New Jerusalem and such things.
It does seem like almost every panel, every question and answer panel, though, has at least one Revelation 20 question. I will say that. Revelation 20 is... 2021 or was one of those sections of scripture that makes people ask more questions, seems like, than almost any other portion of scripture. And I think it's for that reason. You know, folks want to know what the order is, what's going to happen. You know, what is the plan and the order of the things that God has laid out. And they're good questions. But it takes a lot of study in Revelation. And my personal belief about Revelation is as you read it, it's not laid out chronologically as Acts is. The things that happened in Acts 12 happened after Acts 8, which happened after Acts 4, and so on. Revelation's not necessarily that way. I think it jumps around. I think the timelines are a little different. I don't think it's chronologically assembled and delivered to John, like the book of Acts was. This is my amen. I think this is my personal opinion about the way Revelation's written.
Yeah, I know. I was just thinking about the judgments of the vials and the what are here the bowls and the vials. That they're not one after another, they're together. And that goes along with what Ron says, that as you're studying Revelation, that these judgments that are given out are not one after another, like Acts. Some of them might be in groups together. I know that I studied that, if that makes any sense to you.
Yeah, all I'm saying is for Revelation, just make sure you don't assume that it's chronologically written, because it, in a lot of cases, it doesn't appear to be. The events don't appear to be chronological.
Yeah, Bob, would you filter those questions, please?
I just want to say, you know, there might be some simple questions, but there's no simple answers. So
yeah.
Is anyone else got something that they
want to
either
add or... Say something. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, sorry.
I know he's uh-oh. Here we go.
I'm ready for Harry.
We'll
give them...
Oh, this is
we'll
great.
Give them that one.
I'm getting this, sir. I think it's one question at a time.
Okay.
Yeah. It's... 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8.
You guys want to go off. Oh, you got to say what you wanted to say. So.
No, no.
9, 7, and 8.
You get a little, yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8.
I wanted to mention something to the last idea there. All of a sudden, I had a friend of mine who's... I don't think he knows the mystery, but he talks to a lot of so-called believers. He's a truck driver slash farmer. all of a sudden he's talking about, did you hear that the second blood moon prophesied in Daniel is about to occur? And I'm like, what? And he said, oh yeah, he says there's three blood moons that are prophesied in Daniel and the second one's going to occur in a couple of months or something. I'm like, what? Okay, I'm like, what? I said, Al, pardon me, take that. Is this all recorded? Oh, man. Yeah, Johnny.
I said Sal.
I didn't want to mention any. But it's true. I said this to him. I said, Al, that's not scriptural. And so, you know, these guys, I just want to really mention this because these guys, they come out with books about, you know, the prophecy coming around in 2012, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's, when you're studying about Revelation, you have to study the book of Daniel. I know that to be true. And, in order to understand Daniel, it takes more than just, some idiotic, I'm going to put it that way, some idiotic fast-track way of making these things up and saying, you know, and making up some goofy end-of-the-earth stories about them, which a lot of people are doing, and a lot of people make money off this stuff. And they get people talking like this is something to talk about in their lives for the next number of months, you know, which is ridiculous. All right, I'm sure a lot of you have seen that go on, that these people, they talk about things that aren't even scriptural, but they have to do with, the end time's coming, and, oh, maybe there's a little bit of red in the blood in the moon tonight, and, you know, and they get all everybody excited over non-truths. And so, when you're studying Revelation, you better know Daniel really well. All right, so all I'm saying is just be careful for that stuff. And that just happened to me again. Okay, like the moon turning to blood, apparently, during the tribulation is probably what he's talking about. But I never knew there were three of them. Did you? All right, then. Okay. I'm done now. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
And furthermore...
We forgot the question.
Yeah, right.
Okay. My question, well, maybe I'll start with six. I like Barney as far as taking everything always into context. I'll read the verses and then I'll ask the question. Six, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart. We'll skip that, you know, because that's just the addition that so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, or in all, may abound in every good work. My question is it... Am I reading into it too much that I've seen this verse, and as far as verse 7, it says that as we purpose in our heart and we choose, we are to then go ahead based upon the will of the Lord, of course. And the purpose of this, you know, is not grudgingly or of necessity. That's obviously very key. I mean, he's making that point there. Now, am I reading into this too deep that verse 8 is almost the conclusion of verse 7? If you give, or if you, you know, which is almost a sense of love, right? When you truly, you know, give yourself, bear you one another's burdens, love. When you are a servant of Christ, if you do it cheerfully, then you will have verse 8. You will have God who will... abound in all grace toward you, are all unmerited, unearned favor toward you, and you know you will be have sufficiency in all things and abound in every good work. You know, but if you do it out of necessity or of a grudgingly nature, then you are limiting yourself or somewhat eliminating or limiting yourself from verse 8. You're almost in sense kind of standing alone, and you won't have that grace and that sufficiency because the purpose in your heart isn't sound of doing it out of a cheerful manner. Am I reading into that too deep or too much or not? Does that make sense as far as the question?
Are you answering the question or are you asking?
Barney said, you like Barney, right?
I love y'all.
Oh, yeah. Barney said, are you answering your own question?
Well, no, my question is that, do you think that verse 8, maybe this is a better way, do you think that verse 8 is the conclusion to verse 7 based upon how we are to give? If you give grudgingly or of necessity, verse 8 is eliminated as far as God abounding and fulfilling all sufficiency. But if you give cheerfully, then you can count on verse 8 being there.
How about reread 9:1?
For as touching the ministry of the saints in a super, I don't even know what.
Superfluous.
It says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Paul says, as touching giving money back to the saints, because what you got to remember is that back during the early Acts period, remember they brought all things together. They had all things common. They had a common treasury. And they all, it was dispersed, remember, as each had need. That was several years prior to this. Several years. Several years prior to this. Now, we've come down the road several years. The saints have gone through a lot. They've gone through persecutions. They've had this guy Paul out there hunting them down, chasing them around. They've been scattered. They've been tortured. They've been chased. They're still there, but they're kind of beat down, but they're not down. So Paul says, and this is my opinion, I think you can't throw 9:1 out of the equation. Because Paul said, as touching the ministering to the saints, because Paul was always taking back to the saints. Paul's missionary journeys, and a lot of people like to kind of build their life around what they think Paul was doing. What Paul was doing, when he took offerings and money, when he took these things, he took these back to these people, I believe, that had a genuine need because they had sold everything they had and put it all in a common treasury, and that, I believe, was reaching a point of close to depletion. So Paul says, and then, as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous to me to write to you. It's pointless that I write to you. And he goes on to tell why, and your verse 7 says, every man accordingly as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. What Paul wanted, what he was saying is, we really need to give to these people, but I want you to give out of your heart, and I want you to give it like you mean it. If you're going to begrudge it, or sort of like Ananias and Sapphira did, they sold the land there in Acts 5, and when they brought it to Peter, it was theirs to do with as they pleased, but they lied to the Holy Spirit about what the price was. That was the problem. It wasn't that they kept back part of the price. They could have kept it all if they wanted to. The problem was, Peter says, is this what you sold it for? They said, yay, that's the amount. And Peter said, oh, you've screwed up. The same guy that carried your husband out is now going to carry you out. Because the Spirit is that strong. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they reaped the benefit. So what I think is going on here, is Paul is saying, yes, we need to take what you can give back to these people. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. Give out of your heart. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I believe he's saying God will bless it. Or God will bless you for being a giver, but give out of your heart. Don't say, oh man, I got to give these people money again. That's not what That's not what Paul wanted. He didn't want grudge money. He wanted money from a cheerful heart, money from a cheerful giver, and I believe it was to supplement this group of believers that you can very clearly go back and read about first three, four, five chapters of the book of Acts. They were bringing all things, they had all things common. And this group was still there. They were still being ministered to by this, you know, by the elders that were set up over them there in the subsequent chapters. And Mike and Barney may have a different opinion about it.
Who's got the best thing? Are we all cheerful now? We all give gifts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think he's really spot on with that. It's according to the context that it's in. But
I think it's dispensational.
It's dispensational. But also, too, you know, we have a quote here, wherever that's from, in verse 7, which is, Proverbs 22. So I believe that the principle still is applicable to this dispensation. And, you know, the Lord knows our hearts. And I've thought about this myself, you know, like, he's spot on with what he said in its context. The question is great. The principle I'm just throwing in today still applies. That if you give it to the Lord's service, you're giving your heart's desire to the Lord's service, he's going to bless you, especially if you're not made to do so. And I find that his blessings come upon me when I don't even need them, because I'm so involved in pleasing him. Seriously. So it's not like I'm sitting back and saying, Lord, I want this and I want that, and I'm going to do this to get that. That's not how it works at all. You're pleasing the Lord, and he blesses you in pleasing him. And so in giving, I think that principle applies. I'm just throwing that in. I really do believe that, seriously. And so this was written in Proverbs, quoted in Corinthians. He's right about the context, but I think it's still a principle you can you can apply
today.
Yeah. Oh, here's Barney.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't have anything different to say other than if you read the first few verses of that chapter, you'll see that the Corinthians had promised to send money to the Achaia, I believe it was. Or send an offering, and it had been a year had gone by. So Paul's writing, and he's. I'm going to read this in the RSV.
Yeah, the Achaia was ready a year ago. You're right.
This is the Revised Standard Version, which, by the way, is acceptable reading in this place, because remember the King James Version was based on some texts that were not available at the time that the RSV was, and so there's more accurate transcripts that were used. And so that's a little bit where the King James falls short. Anyway, I'll start with verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brethren so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready as I said you would be, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I'll stop there. But anyway,
you guys are blessing. Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Thanks.
Good job. I got another question. 112 years ago, Mr. Welch published the first day of the week. The word day doesn't occur in the seven verses in the New Testament, and the word week is in plural in every case. It says on the first of the week.
First of the
one day a year. And according to Deuteronomy 16:9-12, it tells how on the first of the weeks a Jew who was reported to was supposed to give this free will offering once a year. And it's that's what's quoted over in 2 Corinthians 9:2. The Gentiles were not and were never intended to be under the law. Modern translations of 1 Corinthians 16:2 in the RSV, the NASB, and IV, and so forth read on the first day of every week. I guess you still don't know your questions, man.
Yeah, I'm a little.
It's a comment, yeah. So
I think he's making a statement, yeah.
So, yeah, I agree. I mean, that's a good point. As well as some of the other first of the weeks, such as when the Lord was resurrected, that was, which most people say that's a Sunday, but in the Greek it says the first of the weeks. It was the first of the weeks that led up, the first of the Sabbaths that led up to Pentecost. It's the same idea, but I appreciate that. So it was an issue under the law. And it's good to point out the fact that the Gentiles were never under the law. We have never been under the law. And all those things that were written during the Acts period that Paul wrote were specifically about an old covenant. And that was the issue. And that's unfortunate for Christendom today. All those things are mixed into what we do today and has become part of it. Actually, the old covenant is taught in most of Christianity today as part of, our the things we need to abide by. But anyway, no, that's a good point. Appreciate that.
Go ahead, Tony.
You gentlemen have a pen? Paper?
Is that a question? Yes. Yeah, we'll answer that. Yes, I'll answer that one.
Okay, here we go. Write this down. Ephesians 1:20-21. And Ephesians 2:6. And Ephesians 6:11-12. Those are the three scripture references. Again, Ephesians 1:20-21, Ephesians 2:6, and Ephesians 6:11-12. Starting with the first scripture reference, Ephesians 1:20, reference is made to, you see here, which he wrote in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all principality. So we know there's a location there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have some reference to, again, a sphere of location of where we sit, as we all know. Now we go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And there we see, put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand against the wrath of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities.
Okay.
Principalities are were referenced in one realm, right? Ephesians 1:20-21, where we're above them. And yet here, there's an effect. The question is, expound on that effect, and yet on the location of the sphere of location of these principalities.
Okay, first I'd like to thank you for asking a question in the book of Ephesians. Second, however, I wish you wouldn't ask questions about Ephesians 6:11-12. However, so I'll begin this one, and I think we'll pass this one.
So we know that. Actually, the first two verses that you read establishes the facts of what's happening, or what is truth. What is generally becomes a problem in Ephesians chapter 6 if you ignore the first two verses you just mentioned, then you're going to mess up the next one, because the last one implies that there are spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. It's the way the wording is in the King James and the English version. So is your question in that line? Okay, so
yeah.
So let's establish the facts in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21.
20 and 21, yeah.
Read it, and we'll read it again. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And propose you to read the next two verses. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So immediately we understand that Christ is on the right hand of God, in heavenly places above the heavens, and that is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. So we can't ignore that. So that is in position as well as in location, I believe. But I think that the main issue there is the position.
Yeah, principality is arche, and that's not really what I would consider a location. It's more like the existence of powers, where they are.
Okay. So now 2:6, we'll read that again. And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've been enthroned with Christ in heavenly places. Now the issue is chapter 6. For we wrestle not against, this is the English version, King James Version. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the implication there is that all of those things are in high places. So let's go back and put the previous verses into this verse. I mean, Paul's not going to contradict himself. So first of all, he's far above all things. Secondly, we're there with him. So he's going to say here, for we, Paul's saying this about us, who are members of his church, which is his body, who are enthroned with him, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and spiritual and rulers of the darkness of this age. And let me reword that. For we who are in heavenly places, we are seated in heavenly places. I'm going to interject the word seated. We who are seated in heavenly places do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, again, and against spiritual wickedness. So, the heavenly places there applies to those who are in heavenly places. Christ is the right hand of God, and the church which is his body. And so we don't have that issue in the sense that that our warfare is not in heavenly places. Our warfare is not with someone who is in heavenly places. You want to deal with that, don't you?
Sure. This is a very, over the years, certainly this has been a very interesting verse, Ephesians 6, because it would lead some to believe that Satan and his minions are still upon the heavens and need to be cast out of there. But I don't believe that is true. He is, and that might rub against some people. Nevertheless, Satan was cast out. And Satan did take a third of the realm of angelic beings with him. The Lord did say he saw Satan fall like lightning in the Gospels. And so,
that lends to the fact that Satan fell from somewhere. Where did he fall from? And where did he fall through to? And if he fell from a place, that means that certainly, or he was cast out, that means certainly he's not there anymore. He's cast out of it. So we can add those facts to the picture. And if Christ dwells in the upon the heavens, does Satan at this time dwell there too? That's another fact we can ask a question about. My mind is going to say no, because he was cast out of there. Certainly he was the highest created being of all time. Certainly it's a possibility he could have been a heavenly high priest. He could have even been a king priest. Certainly he was in the position of being the ambassador of worship. But he fell from something. That's a fact, undeniable. And where did he fall to? And so, we also know that the Greek language, and this is something I should really have proof for, the Greek language isn't concerned with where words are in a sentence. So it's a possibility that Ephesians 6:12 could be said like this: for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world. And so, I think to get an answer, we have to combine the truths we know. The truths we know. Does Satan still have access to the throne of God? Would be a question. Yeah.
What about Job 1 and 2, where he is, he comes up to the Lord, and the Lord says, where have you been?
Okay, he's in the mountain of God. All right, now
he's there with the rest of the angels.
He's there with the rest of the angels.
Yeah, he brings, it's almost as if he brings the host. And the term here in 12, incidentally, is high places.
Oh, it's in the heavens.
Which is the heavenlies. Is that's not the upon heaven.
Yeah, it is.
Right?
Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, I have to check that out for sure.
It's also spiritual wickedness in no place.
I think the whole heavenlies, and I still got to study this out myself, but I think the whole heavenlies, the realms of the heavens, are extremely confusing in the scripture, because it basically uses.
And you alluded to that in the beginning.
Yeah, I think the word heavenlies is very confusing because it's used to describe several realms, not the least of which one I believe that it describes is the firmament, which is the distance, I believe, from the face of the ocean to the edge of the ice. The waters above are still there. I can't read in scripture where the waters above ever went away. I read where there was an expanse in the midst of the waters that pushed the waters above away from the waters below. And the waters below were renamed seas, the oceans, but the waters above were never renamed. And it mentions also in Job that the face of the deep is frozen. And I believe it's a serious possibility that we live in a bubble. A bubble of immense size that we can't even really get our brains around. Our group has held this for years and years and years. And when Satan presented himself, as the gentleman was talking about in the book of Job, that he presented himself on the other side of the ice, I believe there's still that separation between the place where God is and the existence of the very sin itself. God, I don't believe, will abide the presence of a sinful being like Satan without a barrier between them, a separator. And I believe that this water, the waters above, are that separator. I believe that what we read about in Job literally happened, but Satan was on the other side of the ice whenever he presented himself and his angels. And God said, where have you been? He said, oh, I've been to the earth, walking to and fro in it. And I believe he's still locked in that realm, that I believe Satan's realm is anywhere from surface of the ocean to the edge of the ice, anywhere he chooses to go. But he can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipotent. He can't be everywhere at once as God is. He's not God. He's still a created being. He's a very powerful created being, but nonetheless, he's still a created being. And I believe he has those limitations.
I hate to shut this off, but for some reason the time got away from us again. It's almost 5 o'clock now. And so the food is only going to be available for an hour. And so if we continue here, we're going to miss
it. Yeah, and you know, it doesn't say that Satan here.
So, he didn't say where. I think I'm going to ask Chip if he wouldn't stand up and pray for us.
Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together to study the Word. We thank you for all these speakers. Thank you for all the folks that are here and the questions that were asked and the knowledge that we've gained by being here. Pray now as we go to eat the fellowship that you'll be with us. Bless this food and nourishment for our body. All this we ask for in Christ Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks again for the questions. Thanks again for the answers. Most of the time, these things generate more questions, which is fine.
It's good. I don't know.
I thought it was good. The book is good. And so I trust this is profitable. If people don't want to do it anymore, let me know. We can take it off. If we want to continue it, let me know that, and we'll continue.
I thought you guys did all right. I was kind of surprised.
We did for a few years. So...
That was great. I thought.
For those of you who ask questions,
I'm getting more comfortable with this all the time.
Back next <time. laughs>
Yeah. Did you hear that?
I didn't hear.
Yeah, no.
Said for those of you who.
For those of you that ask the questions, you're not invited next conference.
I thought we eliminated some questions.
No, actually, it's great.
What was that? Hold up.
Good job, guys.
I get more comfortable with it. I was a lot more comfortable. I like it.